My text is found in the middle of verse 2. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification of the Spirit. If ever there was a verse in the Old Testament that could stand right beside our text, verse 2, in the New Testament, as if it were its twin, it would be those words of the prophet Jonah, chapter 2 and verse 9, where Jonah declared most emphatically, salvation is of the Lord. He uttered those words, remember, from the belly of that great fish that had swallowed him whole as he sought to flee from the will of God. Jonah knew in a way that he had never known before that salvation, deliverance, is not of man. He clearly understood that he had no ability to deliver himself from certain death, nor was there any man who could go into the belly of that whale and pull him out. He realized that if there was going to be salvation, it would be of the Lord. It must be the Lord who saves, and the Lord alone. Viewing Jonah's words in the temporal realm, and that's the immediate point of reference to his declaration, every deliverance is from the Lord, and so all glory belongs to Him. If the Lord does not rescue a man from his temporal plight, whether it be financial or physical, vain is the help of man, as you read in Psalm 60 and Psalm 108, where the psalmist writes, give us help from trouble, for vain, useless is the help of man. The Hebrew word there for trouble denotes being in dire straits. And Jonah was certainly in dire straits. But whether it's Jonah needing to be delivered out of the whale's belly, or someone needing to be delivered from sickness or financial straits, if the Lord doesn't do it, vain is the help of man. Lifting Jonah's words to the spiritual realm, which of course is always the ultimate aim of God's word, salvation from man's spiritual plight is of the Lord. The salvation of the soul, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 9, verse 16, the salvation of the soul is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Paul is simply stating that salvation does not depend on the human will, nor does it depend on human exertion. Salvation is completely dependent on God, he says, who shows mercy to sinners. The Bible describes man as totally unable to save himself, or even to lift a finger to save himself from his spiritual plight. He's born in sin. He's born in spiritual darkness. Born as one who is spiritually dead when it comes to doing anything spiritual. And that certainly includes anything regarding the saving of his soul. What's more spiritual than that? But God, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, there's man in his plight. He can't lift a finger to save himself. He can't do anything. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. It's that little phrase, hath quickened us, that brings us to this portion of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 this morning. Remember that we are looking at verse 2 as the work of the Trinity in salvation. Peter is stating in those words, ultimately, that salvation is of the Lord. When he spoke of it in terms of being elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we saw there that salvation is because of the Father's counsel, the Father's will, the Father's plan, the Father's purpose. That's how it all began. The Father drew up a plan, and in that plan, he chose people, individuals who would be his and his forever. That led us to peer into that mystery of God's eternal decree as it touched upon the doctrine of election. Last Wednesday morning, we sought to look at the practical side of that doctrine as it was designed to affect the day-to-day living of God's people. God never intends that theology be left in the seminary room. He never intended that theology be left into a book. He always designed that theological truth would affect the life. And that's why we spent last Lord's Day looking at the impact, the practical side of what the doctrine of election would have upon the Lord's people. This morning we come to the second major doctrine as regards the work of the Trinity in man's salvation. And what I want to speak for a few moments on this morning is salvation by the Spirit's calling. Salvation because of the Father's election or the Father's counsel. Now it's salvation by the Spirit's calling. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. Now let's just put it into context. He's told these believers who are scattered abroad through these regions in the Roman Empire, he calls them elect strangers. So the order of the words in the Greek text go. The elect goes up in verse 1, not down in verse 2. But the reason they are strangers, the reason they are aliens to the world, strangers to the world, the reason they are God's people, chosen by him, is not only because, yes, in God's sovereign plan, he determined that, he foredecreed that to be true, to be so, but they were made such through sanctification of the Spirit. The work of the Trinity and man's salvation is of the Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now Peter is taking up that role of the Spirit. Why is it that they are strangers to the world and friends of God? I want to make two simple points this morning from this portion in verse 2. First will be the explanation of the sanctification of the Spirit, and then we will look briefly at the evidence of the sanctification of the Spirit. An explanation and then evidence. Simple enough. Let's look first at the explanation. Let's define our terms. It is critical that we understand what Peter is saying when he speaks of the sanctification of the Spirit. Everything hinges on understanding the meaning of that term, sanctification. Now, we normally think of sanctification as a description of that Spirit's ongoing work in the lives of God's people to transform them into the image of Christ. Certainly, as you read in Romans 8, we have been by God predestinated. It's been foredecreed that every one of his people will be conformed to the image of his Son. Being predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And it is one of the great works of the Holy Spirit to bring that about, to to produce this spiritual fruit in our lives. The fruitfulness is another word for Christ-likeness. The Holy Ghost is the producer. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's of Him. He produces it to enable us in doing this ongoing work within our souls, to enable us, to give us this ability to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, I'll say more of this at the end of the message, but this is what we have been. If we're God's people, this is what God has predestinated for our lives. It is going to happen. Period. But that is not the only way that this word sanctification is used in the New Testament, and it's certainly not the meaning of it here in verse 2. Note that the sanctification of the Spirit is not about this ongoing work of purifying our lives, of making us holy. I say that because, look at the text again, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. That's the result of Spirit's sanctification, the result of it. Obedience is the result of it. So if it is the result of it, it can't be the same thing as obedience. So remember that the basic meaning of the word sanctify, whether Old or New Testament, is to separate, to set apart. You'll read in Leviticus, for example, of the Jews sanctifying a field, or the vessels that were used in the temple or tabernacle, depending on which time frame. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify, something else you'll read. And you'll even read where the Lord commands Israel to sanctify Him. That's not about making a field grow in holiness, moral purity. And certainly it isn't about God somehow progressing in holiness and obedience. That's not the idea behind the word sanctify. It's about making that field or the Sabbath or the Lord distinct, so distinct from everything else, set apart, separated from. It's about making them unique. Christ prayed, did He not? In John 17, verse 19, "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself." He was not talking about, "I am making myself holy. I am making myself morally pure," because He was perfectly holy. He was separating Himself, setting Himself apart for their sakes. That's the basic idea. That's how we are to understand Peter's meaning. And it's very bottom line truth, understanding it when he says sanctification of the Spirit. He's referring to an act, a setting apart. He's not referring to a work. When he separates, he sets apart a man from what? Spiritual death unto spiritual life. That is the biggest divide. That is the biggest separation of all. To be separated from that realm of death and brought into a realm of life. So first off, the sanctification of the Spirit is a special act whereby He brings sinners from death to life. That's what Peter's talking about. He brings sinners from death to life. This act of the Holy Spirit, when He brings a lost sinner from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, is called, in at least in our authorized version, New Testament language, quickening. Quickening. The term means to make alive. To make alive. Quickened by the Spirit. Again, hearkening back to Ephesians 2, verses 1 and verses 5. You hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. He says a few verses down in verse 5. God, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, hath quickened us. That's another term in the New Testament where the Holy Ghost does, He sanctifies the elect of God. He quickens them. He makes them alive when they were spiritually dead. There's another term, and that's the term created. It teaches this truth. Again, in Ephesians 2, the elect have been created in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, literally a new creation. So the very first act of the Holy Spirit in salvation is to implant in them spiritual life, those who were dead in sin, to separate them from the realm of death and to bring them into the realm of life. I want you to know, it comes before any true heart conviction of sin. Not after. This sanctification, this bringing from death to life, it comes before any true heart conviction of sin. It comes before any repentance. It comes before even faith on the part of the sinner. It is a direct act of the Holy Ghost on the soul of a sinner, where he is immediately, and I don't just mean instantaneously, I mean there's nothing in between. It's not immediate, it is immediate. He is immediately made spiritually alive by this act of the Holy Ghost. I'm not now referring to the new birth. Because strictly speaking, the new birth is not the same thing as this quickening or regeneration. There's a difference between regeneration and the new birth, although we often think about those terms as being synonymous. When you start to break them all down, they're not synonymous. There's a difference between regeneration and the new birth, as there is a difference between conception and birth. Conception and birth are not the same thing. In conception, life is created. Unseen by man. In birth, that life is now seen. A visible expression of the conception. Begetting is not the same thing as birthing. Right? Begetting is not the same thing as birthing. To beget is to bring into being. Birth is the open declaration that life has been begotten. Regeneration is not, therefore, the exact same thing as the new birth. We'll eventually come to verse 23, where Peter speaks of being born again by the Word of God. Now, there's means. And that aspect of the new birth. It's by means. It's by the Word of God. That's about the new birth, and it includes the means, which in that case is the Word of God. But whenever the Scripture speaks of the act of the Holy Spirit to bring us from death to life in terms of means, when means are being used, he's referring to the new birth. Whenever the Holy Spirit speaks, the Word of God speaks of the Holy Spirit acting in regeneration apart from means, it is this quickening. It's this direct act of the Holy Spirit with no means whatever. He just says, live, and there's life. They're begotten, quickened by the Spirit. And until that takes place, until the Holy Ghost actually creates, actually implants that spiritual life into a soul that's dead in sin, there will not be one iota of true spiritual conviction of sin. Guilt you will feel. Awareness of sin and wrongdoing you will experience. That's why I have been speaking of true conviction. True Holy Ghost conviction can only come upon one who has been begotten. The Spirit of God has spoken, and there is now life. He will not be able until that happens. There will be no hearing of the call of God to repent and to believe the gospel. It's not going to happen. All you have to do is to go to a funeral home and shout at that corpse in the casket. Tell them to sit up. Tell them to do whatever you want. And they're not going to budge because they're dead. You would be absolutely shocked if they did respond to your commands. Shocked. What would it tell you? They're not dead. They're alive. So why is it that men are shocked when we say there will be no true conviction, there will be no repentance? Those are all responses. Those are all indicators that there's life. Why are people shocked when you say there's no faith, there's no repentance, there's no true conviction, unless first the Holy Ghost gives life? Why are you shocked at that? You're not shocked at the fact that you go to a funeral home and they don't respond. Why in the world did the Holy Ghost, why has God in His Word described such a state, a spiritual state, as death? If it didn't mean to teach it was death. He didn't say they're sick. He said they're dead. What spin do you want to put on the word dead that will somehow explain it away? That's why I said, and men bristle at that. You can't lift a finger to save yourself. It doesn't begin with you. It begins with God. It begins with the Holy Ghost bringing life where there's nothing but death. Salvation is of the Lord. And if the Holy Ghost doesn't act, there will be no life. So the sanctification of the Spirit is a special act where He brings sinners from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life. Instantaneous. Secondly, the sanctification of the Spirit is His calling sinners to come to Christ. He calls them to come to Christ. The Word of the Lord, as I'm sure you are aware, describes salvation in terms of a calling. Those who are saved have been called. You know Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, according to His purpose. The called. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The calling was heavenly. It was not earthly. It didn't come from down here below. It came from heaven. It came from the Spirit of God. Calling. Peter will state in chapter 2, God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So now we turn from this idea of begetting or begotten to being born again, right? Begetting is not the same thing as birthing. Begotten by the Spirit. Life creates life. But there's got to be, then there's no 9 months between, but he begets. Instantaneously there is the new birth, but there is the distinction we must make. Now there must be the visible expression that spiritual life has been begotten by the Holy Ghost. John 3, of course, is the classic passage on this term. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. No new birth, born again, can easily be translated born from above. Born from above. How does Christ explain to Nicodemus there in John 3, this new birth? The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind bloweth where it wills. And thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. The new birth, bringing that soul that has been begotten where he has said, live, bringing it to the public expression, this declaration, saying there's life there, is entirely into the hands of the Holy Spirit. He bloweth where he listeth. He moves where he wills. He say, it's all him. There is no such thing as cooperating with the Holy Ghost in being born again. No such thing. Which also means, by the way, there is no such thing as baptismal regeneration, much to the chagrin of the Church of Christ, who teach that you are regenerated when you're baptized. This is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with what we do. When he imparts life, man does become a new creation. When he imparts life, there's a new way of thinking. It's a totally new mindset, a totally new viewpoint on life itself, upon self, upon God, upon his word. It's all changed because you're a new creation. You're not a reforming of the old man. It's a completely new creation. And the Holy Ghost brings life. There is now, of course, this new love, and of course, new hates with new loves. It's new. You haven't dressed up. You haven't patched over. Because you can't fix the old flesh. You can't never fix it. It can't be repaired. It's gone forever. I don't mean disappeared, but I mean there is no way to repair it. There's got to be a new creation. That means there will be in this new creation new aspirations, new desires, new choices in life. Old things are going to pass away. The old loves? Now there's new loves, new interests, new pursuits, new want-tos. Now that which was begotten in secret by the Spirit is brought to the light of day. There's no better illustration of this in the New Testament than what took place at the tomb of Lazarus. He was in the tomb, as you know, and there for several days, where Mary says, "Lord, behold, he stinketh." In other words, you knew by that point in time the flesh had begun to corrupt and rot. Christ said, "Roll away the stone." Lazarus, come forth. There was no cooperation of Lazarus. He was dead. Christ spoke, come forth. Instantaneously, he is begotten by the Holy Ghost. He is brought forth alive, and he comes and he stands out there, wrapped in his grave clothes. Must have been a sight to behold. You talk about shock? That was shock. It is a shocking thing, you know. It's a shocking thing when the Holy Ghost takes someone who is dead in sin, bound by sin, in their grave clothes, so to speak, rotting in a life of sin, and instantaneously they are made new creations in Christ. And from that point on, they are completely a different individual. That's shocking. Don't take it for granted. Don't think it'll just happen when you want it to. This is in the hands of the Spirit of God. He blows where he lists. He blows where he wills. He moves where he wills. Thirdly, I want to point out that this sanctification of the Spirit is the execution of the Father's plan. I've already pointed out that salvation is because of the Father's counsel. His eternal purpose, his plan to save the people he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Those chosen people and those alone will be in heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, referring to those who are in heaven, his chosen lot, John says he saw, I quote, a great multitude which no man can number. No man can number how large the number of God's elect must be. Don't think for one moment that the doctrine of election teaches there's only going to be a little small number of people who will end up in glory. John looked and says, I can't number them. No man can number them. That's phenomenal. Well, it's very true that vast multitudes will end up in hell. And while it's true that at any given time it may seem that there are few on the narrow road to life, we have yet to see the end of the story, folks. We have yet to see the end of the story. Rest assured that in all things, as Paul says in Colossians 1, in all things Christ will have the preeminence. And Christ will have the victory. I do not for one moment believe there'll be more in hell than in heaven. Do not for one moment. Christ will have the preeminence. He will have the victory. He will not be outdone by man in his wickedness or by the devil in his schemes. The elect will be in glory because of the Father's plan, but they will also be there because that plan was put into action. The Father's plan was to choose sinners out of the fallen mass of humanity and save them from spiritual ruin, spiritual death, but it's the Spirit of God who actually acts to accomplish the plan of the Father. That's the Father's counsel, but the plan has to be enacted. You'll never find it any other way. You'll never find the Holy Ghost working at cross purposes with the plan of the Father. What the Father has planned, the Holy Ghost will bring to pass. What the Father has planned, Jesus Christ will ensure that it will be done. So everyone who has been chosen by God will be saved. Everyone. They will be set apart by the Spirit. They will be given spiritual life. They will be given eternal life, because that is the Holy Ghost carrying out, executing the plan of the Father. You see, God always performs what He plans. Always. Would you think of God in any other way? Would you think of God actually planning something and not executing the plan? Not finishing the plan? So if it is His plan to choose me for glory, that plan has to be executed. If it is God's plan to make you and me like Jesus Christ in our life, then that plan is going to be executed. If I can take the well-known words of the Apostle Paul, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, that truth right there gives me great courage. Because there's a lot of things that can make us afraid. That plan, that truth, the plan being executed by the Spirit, infallibly so, that gives me great comfort. Consolation. It gives me great calmness. I don't need to be afraid of what hell will try to do. It's like a pilgrim going into the palace, and these lions are just roaring and growling, and their paws are just wanting to tear them to shreds. But the keeper of the house said, "You just stick with that light. You stay on the path of that light, and there's no problem." He said, "When I finally started, I saw they were on chains." They could only go so far. The end of the chain, that was it. You and I don't need to be afraid of all that hell will try to do to keep God's elect out of heaven. Why worry? The plan will be accomplished. I need not worry about whether or not my preaching of the gospel will end in failure. It won't. His plan is that His word will not return to Him void. It will accomplish the end whereunto He has sent it. don't need to worry. Don't need to get disheartened. I need not live in continual sorrow over my own sins and failures. The Holy Spirit will accomplish the Father's plan. This is where theology is like the rubber that meets the road. It goes down from the intellect and the understanding to the heart. This is practical theology if ever there was. This act of the Holy Ghost in sanctifying the elect, setting them apart from death into life, bringing them to life, accomplishing the Father's purpose and plan, that is not dead, boring theology to me, and I hope it is not to you. It's precious truth that's designed to strengthen us, to embolden us, to give us courage, to carry us on in the face of all the onslaught of hell and the flesh and the devil. Second and final thought, I said I'd be brief and I will. The evidence of the sanctification of the Spirit. There's the explanation of the phrase. Now the evidence. I've already pointed out that there is an unbreakable link between the Father's election and the Spirit's sanctification. Those chosen by God will be quickened by the Spirit. They will be made alive. And that means that there will be evidence of life. We're not limited as with the eternal realm as we are in the temporal realm, because you can beget and there can be stillborns. There can be life growing and yet the child be stillborn. That'll never happen in the spiritual world. Never will it happen. Anyone that's begotten, that's made alive by the Holy Ghost, they will be born again. There will be evidence that there is life, that they've been begotten by the Holy Ghost. It has to be. Where there's life, it's got to be seen. It's got to be shown. What's the evidence? Well, Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. There it is. There's the evidence. It's obedience. They've been separated by the Holy Ghost, made alive to this end. Obedience. Would you expect anything else from a fair reading of Romans 8:28? These who are the called. If the called have been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, then that is the evidence, is it not? That is the evidence that they've been begotten by the Spirit. They've been sanctified by the Spirit. They've been born again. Born again. I mean, plenty of people claim to be born again. Remember the day back when Larry Flint professed to be born again? I'm testing your memories now. Perhaps your age, the young ones wouldn't even know who Larry Flint was. Filthy old man. But he claimed to be born again. A lot of people claim it. But is the evidence there? Is there evidence of life that's there? The evidence being obedience to God. You see, the Holy Spirit has set apart the elect to be holy. He doesn't bring them from death to life and then leave them living in their sin. Brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He doesn't leave them in the kingdom of darkness and ignorance. He brings them into the kingdom. Obedience to the King. The bottom line is this: men who have never been made holy have never been born again. men who have never been made holy have never been born again. The Holy Spirit separates God's elect from the world. That's the kingdom of death. That's the kingdom of darkness. And he separates them, sets them apart from the world. So if the world reigns in your heart, if the world reigns in your heart, you've never been saved. Whatever experience you've had, it's not being born again by the Spirit of God who separates us from the world. However feeble we feel our spiritual life may be, the fact remains that those who have been separated, sanctified by the Spirit, are going to see the Spirit produce in their life the fruit of the Spirit. It's got to happen. Just as that baby being born right now, somewhere in this state, right now, somewhere perhaps in this city, that baby is giving clear signs that they're alive. There's actions that show it. And the fruit of the Spirit will be found in those born of the Spirit. There will be love, and there will be joy, and there will be peace. There will be found gentleness and long-suffering and goodness and meekness and temperance. It is his work to grow that fruit little by little. Little by little. But it will be there. So we all would ask ourselves the question, wouldn't we, after hearing that, have I been born again? If I claim it, is the evidence there? Where there is life, it will show itself. Where there is a new creation, you've got to see it. The Lord write his word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we bless thee for the Spirit's work this day in salvation. We know we would have never, ever had a thought for thee had the Holy Ghost not thought upon us. We wouldn't have wanted to do anything to obey thee and to please thee except the Spirit of God had given us life. We were Lazarus in the tomb, bound in those old stinking grave clothes of sin, dead to everything. We thank thee the Holy Ghost gave us life. And O Lord, we pray that we will be a people, all who proclaim that they've been born again, we will be a people who are very much concerned with showing to ourselves and to others that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. As Peter would go on to say, our God, thou didst move thy Spirit to make him right, giving all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Oh, Father, for grace to do that, that an abundant entrance might be made for us into thine everlasting kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.